Well, good evening to you. Good to see you. Jerry Dunlap and I are in withdrawal mode after we watched our favorite team lose the ball game this afternoon. The Packers gave that one away, but that's okay, I guess, you know. After all, it's just a ball game, right? It's just a ball game. Yeah, I keep telling myself that. It's good to see you. Turn to hymn number 267. 267, and let's stand and sing, Come Thou Almighty King. Hymn number 267. Shall we stand, please?
Come Thou Almighty King, help us Thy name to sing, help us to praise Father.
Be seated and turn to hymn number 521. Redeemed. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. I think through our lives and through our thoughts, we can proclaim it every day. Redeemed.
Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy, His child and forever I am. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, His child and forever I am. Redeemed and so happy in Jesus, no language my rapture can tell. I know that the light of His presence with me doth continually dwell. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, His child and forever. Blessed Redeemer, I think of Him all the day long. His love is the theme of my song. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, His child and forever I am. I know I shall see in His beauty the King in whose love I delight. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, His child and forever I am.
You know, I like about this. I like the smiles on your faces when you guys sing. I don't know whether you're laughing at me or whether you're singing out. I'd like to think that you're singing out. But the smiles are great. All right? Hymn number 76. I'm going to have you bouncing all over the hymn before it's over with. Hymn number 76. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing. My great Redeemer's praise. The glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. Great, great, great hymn. 76, please.
Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing, my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumph of His praise. Jesus, the name that conquered fears, that bids our sorrows cease. His music in the sinner's ears, and health and peace. He breaks the power of cancel sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails.
Number 555, if you will stand with me, please, as we sing this one. 555, we're marching to Zion. Come we that love the Lord, and let our joys be known. We're marching up to Zion.
Come we that love the Lord, and let our joys be join in a song with sweet accord. Join in a song with sweet accord. And thus around the throne, and thus around the throne. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. The beautiful city of God. Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God, but children of the heavenly King, but children of the heavenly King, may speak their joys abroad, may speak their joys abroad.
Thanks, Jerry. Thanks for that reminder. We are marching to Zion, aren't we? What a good thought tonight to focus on, and the theme of redemption as well. Glad you're here tonight. Why don't you join me as we pray and just ask the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word. Father, it is a joy to be together as your people. We are thrilled with the prospects of Zion, what it will be like to all be together in your presence and glory. And even now, Lord, the march is filled with many blessings. So we're so thankful for that. So thankful for the life that we have in Christ. Just the blessings of your grace day after day after day. On top of all of the spiritual blessings that are ours now and will be ours in eternity. Comfort us with those thoughts, and thank you for songs that do that. Cheer our hearts and keep us going, keep us moving forward in anticipation. Thank you for today and just the time we've had to be together, time to study your word and worship and fellowship with one another and rest. We just thank you for that. Thank you for the time again tonight. We do ask your blessing as we continue our study of Judges. You would use this study in our lives, Lord. Teach us things, maybe things that we otherwise would neglect or not really think about because we spend most of our time in the New Testament or the Psalms or Proverbs, familiar places. Use these less familiar stories and this less familiar book to really be a blessing to us, to encourage us, to challenge us, to change us, to conform us more into the image of Christ. Thank you for each one who's here tonight. We do think of those who are out, those who are traveling, the Haiti team. We pray your watch care over them, Dale and Jean. We pray for Chris as he is in India this week, that you would protect him. Many others as well, Lord. Just watch over. Thank you for how you do that when we're out and about. But bless our time now. Help us to direct our thoughts and to focus this time and to really worship you by giving our undivided attention to what you would have to say to us through your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, open your Bible with me, if you would, tonight to Judges chapter 1. I want to read that whole chapter for you. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. If that helps you find it. Seventh in line if you're starting from the beginning. As you find it, let me put this question in your mind. What is success? What does it mean to you to be successful? What image or what concept comes into your mind? Conversely, what is failure? What qualifies as failure in your estimation? I ask that because we live in a culture, don't we, that is driven by the pursuit of success. I mean, you see it everywhere. In business, in politics, in sports, in education, even in the church. We're just obsessed in this culture with success, or at least the appearance of it. Likewise, in this culture, we're equally horrified at the prospects of failure. Who wants to be a failure? But the question is, do we even really know what either one of those things is? What is success? What is failure? Is success the person in the corner office sitting behind a mahogany desk? And failure the person on the street corner holding a cardboard sign? What image comes into your mind? Judges chapter 1 is about success and failure. Biblically defined, not the way our culture defines it, but the way our God defines it. So I want us to follow along here and pay attention as I read this chapter, and as I read it, just see if you can distinguish between success and failure. Judges chapter 1. Now it came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." Then Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted me, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I in turn will go up with you into the territory allotted you." And so Simeon went with him. Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they defeated 10,000 men at Bezek. They found Adonai Bezek in Bezek and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to gather up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. So they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. Then the sons of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. Afterward, the sons of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country and in the Negev and in the lowland. So Judah went up against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now, the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. And they struck Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. Then from there, he went against the inhabitants of Debir. Now, the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, the one who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will even give him my daughter Achsah for a wife. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. So he gave him his daughter Achsah for a wife. And then it came about when she came to him that she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. And then she alighted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you want? And she said to him, give me a blessing, since you have given me the land of the Negev. Give me also springs of water. So Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. The descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms with the sons of Judah to the wilderness of Judah, which is in the south of Arad, and they went and lived with the people. Then Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they struck the Canaanites living in Zephath and utterly destroyed it, so the name of the city was called Hormah. And Judah took Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. Now the Lord was with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. Then they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had promised, and he drove out from there the three sons of Anak. But the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem, so the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Likewise, the house of Joseph went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. The house of Joseph spied out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. The spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, please show us the entrance to the city, and we will treat you kindly. So he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go free. The man went into the land of the Hittites and built a city and named it Luz, which is its name to this day. But Manasseh did not take possession of Bethshan and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Iblim and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. So the Canaanites persisted in living in that land. It came about when Israel became strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who were living in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol, so the Canaanites lived among them and became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or of Alab or of Akzib or of Helba or of Afik or of Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, and the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became forced labor for them. Then the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the valley. Yet the Amorites persisted in living in Mount Harris, in Ajalon, and in Shalbim, But when the power of the house of Joseph grew strong, they became forced labor. The border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah, and upward. Now, that's what keeps us out of the Old Testament, isn't it? All those names, all those places we can't pronounce. We don't know where they are. We don't know how to say the words. You can hardly read a single sentence in Judges or anywhere else in the Old Testament, for that matter, without coming to a name you can't say. It's your greatest fear in Sunday school class. The teacher is going to ask you to read aloud, and you'll butcher those names. And it's embarrassing because you pause to work out the pronunciation in your own mind, and some other kid blurts it out effortlessly. Kiriath Sefer. We don't know much about history, even less about geography. And so we often miss the forest for the trees. We miss the message of the text because we can't even get through the pronunciation of all the words in the text. But I got good news for you. Judges chapter 1 is not a geography lesson. It's not even a history lesson. It is part one of a two-part introduction. This book is so strange. This book is so bizarre. So many weird things happen here. This book needs two introductions. The introduction needs an introduction. And it has two, one historical, one theological. Before we can get to the heroic deeds of the judges, we first have to explain why there even were judges. Why were they even necessary? Why was there even this period in Israel's history called the period of the judges? These two introductions explain why. The second introduction we read last week, it runs from chapter 2, verse 6 to chapter 3, verse 6. It provides the theological analysis for the era of the judges. It is more properly the literary introduction to the book. But this first introduction is equally important. It supplies the military, political, geographical background to the book. Why were the judges even necessary? Israel was in the promised land, were they not? Did not Joshua successfully conquer the land? Were not the 12 tribes of Israel each allotted to their respective portion of it? Why then were they in constant conflict and warfare with all these ites and eens, Canaanites and Philistines? Well, this introduction explains why. Two reasons. Number one, political military factors. Chapter one, the partial conquest of Canaan by Israel. And then the religious, spiritual factors, chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, the broken covenant with Yahweh by Israel. There are reasons why God's people succeed. There are reasons why God's people fail. When our lives are filled with joy and peace and rest and divine blessing, there are reasons why. When our lives are filled with affliction and hardship and chaos and divine judgment, there are reasons why. So let me help you to see that from this first introduction. We start with the subtle compromises. The subtle compromises. Chapter 1 gives us a survey or a sweeping summary of the partial success of the 12 tribes of Israel in conquering and possessing the land. There are these little vignettes of victories and defeats here and there, selected snapshots of successes and failures. Verses 1 to 21, the successes and failures of the southern tribes. Verses 22 to 36, the successes and failures of the northern tribes. But in both cases, even the successes are marked by subtle compromises. Every single time. And as we'll see, little compromises lead to big complications. Young people, if you want to fill your life, you want your life to be miserable 20 years from now, then fill it with little compromises. Little compromises now, big complications later. That's what we find in this first chapter. It looks like success. It looks like they're doing the right things. It looks like everything is going swimmingly. But each vignette of apparent victory reveals a tiny seed of compromise that would later grow into furia lobata. You know what that is? Kudzu. An invasive vine that grows aggressively and smothers everything in its path. And how does it start? It started as a practical solution to soil erosion. And it becomes an invasive vine that kills forests. Compromise. Let's notice some of them. The first one is the Battle of Bezek. Things went berserk at Bezek. That's verses 1 through 7. The book of Judges has to begin with a dramatic victory, right? So here it is. Verse 1, again, it came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, who shall go up for us? Who's going to lead us now into victory? Judah. So Judah and Simeon partner together, come up with me and I will come up with you. So far, so good, right? Big tribe working together with little tribe. They're cooperating. Everybody's getting along. Great start. Verse 4. Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they defeated 10,000 men at Bezek. Great victory, just exactly what the Lord promised. I will be with you. I will fight your battles for you. I will give them into your hands. They went up. They fought. The Lord gave them the victory. 10,000 slain at Bezek. Then they went after Adonai Bezek. Adonai means Lord, Master, Prince, Ruler. So they went after the leader of Bezek. And verse 5, they found him in Bezek and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Why did they do that? Humiliation? That's what you did to the enemy's champion, to show that you had utterly defeated and utterly humiliated him. He was now a slave in your trophy case. You cut off his thumbs, he can't wield a sword, right? You cut off his big toes, he can't march, he can't even stand in battle. In fact, he can't do much of anything. He's reduced to begging. Think of it, no more thumbing a ride, no more thumbing your nose at somebody. No more thumbing through a book. No more gardening. You don't have a green thumb. And you say, way to go, Judah. Hip, hip, hurrah, Simeon. Sock it to him. That's just what he deserved. And it was, by his own admission. Verse 7, he said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has done to me. Here was a wicked man who had mutilated 70 kings in his day, getting what he deserved. Justice was served. And with God, it always is, eventually. But show me the verse where God says, cut off thumbs and toes. Go ahead, find it. God graciously granted the victory, but Adonai Bezek was to be put to death. Just like every other Bezekian. Not humiliated, destroyed. Not mutilated, killed. This is no different than Saul sparing Agag. You know how God felt about that, right? You've sinned against me. I'm ripping the kingdom away from you and giving it to your neighbor who is better than you. This is that. Same thing. Harem is the Hebrew term. Total destruction. That's what God commanded. Everything in the land of Canaan was under the ban. Remember that phrase from Joshua? devoted to destruction, dedicated to destruction, dedicated to the Lord for destruction. None of the spoils of war were to be kept. None of the inhabitants of Canaan were to be kept alive. Total destruction. Now, I know you're uncomfortable with that, so I want to review this for you a little bit, lest you get a little soft and begin to feel undue compassion for the Canaanites, or maybe begin to question the justice of God. If God is so good and so loving, why would he allow the children of Israel to go into the land of Canaan and kill all these people off and dispossess them and drive them out of their land and take over their land? You may even be thinking, if that's what God is like, I don't like him. Well, you need to understand what's going on here, all right? Follow me to Leviticus chapter 18. I'm going to give you a little study of the background of this. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I'm bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God." And then he lists the kinds of things done in the land of Canaan: incest, adultery, polygamy, child sacrifice, homosexuality, bestiality. Then verse 24, "Do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled. Therefore, I have brought its punishment upon it, so the land has spewed out its inhabitants. But as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments and shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you. For the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled." See what God is saying there? They're defiled. They have defiled the land, and I am casting them out. This is God's punishment upon the people living in the land of Canaan for all of their sin. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you're entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, hew down their Asherim, burn their graven images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Verse 16, "You shall consume all the peoples whom the Lord your God will deliver to you. Your eyes shall not pity them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. If you should say in your heart, 'These nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them?' You shall not be afraid of them. You shall well remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials which your eyes saw, and the signs and the wonders and the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet against them until those who are left and hide themselves from you perish. You shall not dread them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You'll not be able to put an end to them quickly, for the wild beasts would grow too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will deliver them before you and will throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. He will deliver their kings into your hand so that you will make their name perish from under heaven. No man will be able to stand before you until you have destroyed them. What were they to do? Destroy them. Why? God's judgment upon them for all their sin. This is true holy war. God using the nation of Israel to destroy other nations because they are abominable to God. He is going to destroy them, and he is going to use the nation of Israel to do it. Not because they are better, not because they are superior, but simply because that's how God chose to execute his wrath upon them. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 1. Hear, O Israel, you are crossing over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, great cities fortified to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that it is the Lord your God who is crossing over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them, and he will subdue them before you, so that you may drive them out and destroy them quickly, just as the Lord has spoken to you. Do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There it is in pretty clear terms, right? It is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord would dispossess them, would drive them out, would destroy them. You say, what did these nations do that made God want to wipe them off the face of the earth? Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 29. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which you are going in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, beware that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods, that I also may do likewise? You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God, for every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add or take away from it. What is God saying? Look, every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done. Even sacrificing their own sons and daughters to their false gods. And God says, that's enough. 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 I want you to go in there and wipe them out. You are the sanctioned instruments of my wrath. They are to be executed. They are to be annihilated. They are to be destroyed. Wipe them off the face of the earth. Their judgment is past due. Deuteronomy 18. Look at this. Verse 9. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, You shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. You getting the point? They were wicked people. People? They were Satan worshipers. They were idolaters. They committed every conceivable, abominable act, every imaginable thing that displeases God. They were defiled. And they were to be destroyed from off the face of the earth because they were detestable in the sight of God. This was His judgment upon them for all of their idolatrous, satanic, demonic, wicked ways. God's judgment. And God's judgment is always what? Just. So as we study the book of Judges, just be careful not to judge. The conquest of Canaan was not an evangelistic campaign. You understand? The days of mercy, the days of patience were over. Every inhabitant was to be destroyed, including Adonai Bezek. Not made a trophy to your triumph, killed, destroyed. So that's compromise number one. The next major compromise comes in verse 19. But there are several other minor ones sprinkled in here, so let's talk about some of those too. Verse 8 says they fight against Jerusalem, they capture it, they struck it with the sword, they set it on fire. But again, they didn't drive out the inhabitants. They didn't take possession of it. Verse 21, the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites live there to this day. That's a compromise. That's incomplete. Or verse 16, the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of the palms with the sons of Judah to the wilderness of Judah, which is in the south of Arad, and they went and lived with the people. But the Kenites were Midianites, avowed enemies, avowed idolaters. Not to be lived with like brothers. So a compromise based on family connections. Or verse 22, likewise the house of Joseph went up against Bethel and the Lord was with them. But then the house of Joseph spied out Bethel. And they saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Psst, hey, show us the secret way in, and we'll treat you kindly." So he showed them the secret way in, and they went in, and they wiped out the city. And then they let the man go, and he built a new city. Another compromise. If the Lord was with them, why did they need a secret entrance? And if this man was a Hittite, why was he allowed to live? So another compromise that seems prudent, seems gracious, seems reasonable, but actually shows no regard for God's instructions. Do we trust God to give them into our hand, or do we have to resort to trickery and deception and whatever works? Then there's the vignette of incentivized expansion, verse 11. Caleb offering his own daughter for a wife to any man who would go up against Debir and capture it. And Othniel was of a marrying age and sort of had a thing for Aksah, so he rose to the challenge. But is that what it takes to get people to obey God and do what He's already said? What do I have to give you to get you to obey God? A wife? My daughter? And if I have to use her to get what I want, how will she use me to get what she wants? Where does it stop? So you have the defeat of the enemy at the deterioration of the family. Subtle compromises that spoil the thrill of victory. See, that's what this is about. Instead of joyful triumph at the progress we're making, the whole process just sort of leaves a bitter taste in everybody's mouth because we're not doing this God's way. Partial obedience yields partial blessings, but what do we miss out on? What are we giving up? But as I said, the next major compromise comes in verse 19. Look at this. The Lord was with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had, what? Iron chariots. And here you have a classic case of rationalizing. We couldn't drive them out. We took care of those guys in the hill country. They couldn't get the chariots up there. But we couldn't drive them out of the valley because they had iron chariots. Well, I just read you from Deuteronomy what God said, God's promise to defeat their enemies, right? No one would be able to stand against you. Joshua said the same thing in Joshua 17. They asked, what about the chariots? What are we going to do about that? You shall drive out the Canaanites, even though they have chariots of iron and though they are strong. God had already said that. God had already promised victory. Iron chariots notwithstanding. So this is no different than the unbelief of the spies who went in and said, oh, giants, grasshoppers. Right? Same thing. It's unbelief. It's disobedience driven by fear of failure and lack of faith. It's just an excuse. We didn't obey God in that one area because, well, they had iron chariots. Well, that's why the verse began the way it did. Verse 19, now the Lord was with Judah. It's setting you up. Well, was he with them or wasn't he? If he was, what difference does it make that they had iron chariots? Can iron chariots stop God? So this was a way to rationalize their failure to obey God completely. By the way, guess what God does, can do to iron chariots? Sisera had iron chariots too. We're going to see in chapter 4, and they got stuck in the mud up to their axles. And all it took was a little rain shower from heaven. That's all. Just a little mud. God can completely dismantle and immobilize and defeat our biggest enemies and obstacles, but we rarely get to see him do that because we're intimidated by the seemingly impossible realities facing us. Why is that? Why is it that we're frightened when the Lord is with us? Why? What are the iron chariots that you use to justify your failure, your incomplete obedience? How many sins do we excuse and justify this way? God, I know what you told me to do. I know the Bible says you're with me, but this is too much. This is too hard. You know, I can't do this. They have iron chariots. We can't overcome this sin, Lord. It's too great. We can't obey in this area, Lord. It's too hard. You're asking too much. We rationalize our failure and our disobedience by magnifying the difficulty of our circumstances rather than trusting in the sufficiency of our spiritual resources. It's that whole live by faith thing again, right? Which do we give more weight to? The things we can see in front of us? Or the promises God's given us? Which one carries more weight? Then the third major compromise comes, of course, at the very end here, verses 27 to 36. And this one's not so subtle. I hope you picked up on it. If you didn't, let me read it again with a little bit different emphasis this time. But Manasseh did not take possession of Bethshean. So the Canaanites persisted in living in that land. Verse 28, it came about when Israel became strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out. Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites lived among them and became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko or of Sidon or of Alab or of Achzib or of Helba or of Afik or of Rahab. So the Asherites lived among them, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh. You know, even if you can't pronounce all those words, all those names, you can handle they did not drive out, right? You can't miss the repetition of that. You can't miss that that's the emphasis. Okay, even if you have to sort of muddle your way through the names and the places, the point is made. They did not do what God said, did they? You did not drive them out. How many times does he have to say it before we get the point? Oh, that was the problem. They did not drive them out. They didn't do what God said. And again, God's command was crystal clear on this. Listen to Exodus 23:31. I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the river Euphrates, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you will drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them or with their gods. They shall not live in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Exodus 34:10. God said, behold, I'm going to make a covenant before all your people. I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth nor among any of the nations, and all the people among whom you live will see the working of the Lord, for it is a fearful thing that I am going to perform with you. Be sure to observe what I am commanding you this day. Behold, I am going to drive out the Amorite before you and the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite. Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land in which you're going, lest it become a snare to in your midst. Numbers 33:50. Listen to this. Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan opposite Jericho, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you cross over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their figured stones, and destroy all their molten images, and demolish all their high places, and you shall take possession of the land and live in it, for I have given the land to you to possess it. And you shall inherit it by lot according to your families. To the larger you shall give more, to the smaller you shall give less. Wherever the lot falls to anyone, that shall be his. You shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come about that those whom you let remain of them will become as pricks in your eyes and as thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land in which you live. And as I plan to do to them, so I will do to you. What does God say to do? Drive them what? Out. Drive them out. Don't cut off their thumbs. Drive them out. Don't make them your slaves. Drive them out. Don't marry their sons and daughters. Drive them out. Destroy them. They didn't do that. They put them to forced labor. They didn't drive them out. And pretty soon, they were driving them out. So there's a pattern here, and there's a problem here. It's called compromise. Compromise. The road to apostasy is paved with tiny little compromises. Tiny little compromises. The path to destruction is paved with the smooth stones of what we're willing to tolerate. We tolerate things we should not. We compromise in areas we should not. We rationalize our partial obedience, which God calls sin, by the way, by making our physical realities and obstacles bigger than our spiritual resources. You know, I was thinking it's interesting how people in our country were fairly indifferent to the Ebola virus until it reached our borders. Have you noticed that? I mean, thousands and thousands of people had died from it, but nobody I know. And then all of a sudden, it was in Dallas, Texas. Right? And it's amazing how quickly we react to something that contagious and that deadly when it's that close to us. Well, then why are we so careless with sin that is equally contagious and far, far, far more deadly? How did God feel about all this? What did he say? Good job having pity on your enemies. Way to love your neighbor. It's nice of you to share. There was plenty of room here anyway for everybody. No, that's not quite what he said. Chapter 1 was the testimony. Chapter 2 is the verdict. And we move from the subtle compromises to the spiritual conditions. Look at it. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim. And he said, I brought you. So you know this is the angel of the Lord here speaking as the Lord. I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Their problem was not a military problem, was it? It was a spiritual problem. You have not obeyed me. But they had chariots. No, you have not obeyed me. But we cut off big toes. But you have not obeyed me. Well, we burned their cities with fire. You have not obeyed me. We put them to forced labor. You have not obeyed me. Incomplete occupation of the land resulted from what? Incomplete obedience to the Lord. So what are the real issues here? Number one, incomplete obedience, which God calls disobedience. What is this you have done? You have not obeyed me. Excuse it however you will, it's still disobedience. I made a covenant with you. I never broke my covenant with you, but you broke covenant with me and made covenants with them. And that's how it goes. Subtle compromises become forbidden covenants, right? Frivolous little compromises become forbidden covenants. You date an unbeliever, then you marry one. So the sentencing, verse 3. Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. You wouldn't drive them out? I'm not going to drive them out. You want them to live in your land? Let them live in your land. They will become thorns. They will become a snare. They will become a constant source of adversity to you. Thus, the need for judges. See? And how did the people respond to this? What was their reaction? Verse 4, when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they named that place Bochim. And there they sacrificed to the Lord. Sad day. What should have been a time of triumph and joy and celebration at God's grace and God's provision and God's deliverance and God's goodness became a day of weeping. Notice what they did. They lifted up their voices. They wept. They named the place Bochim after this historic day, weeping. They sacrificed to the Lord. But in all of that, what did they not do? Change. They didn't repent, right? How do we know that? Because nothing changed from here forward. I've read the rest. So the spiritual condition is what? Incomplete obedience, insincere repentance. When confronted with their disobedience, what did they do? They cried, but they never changed. They were sorry. But tears and sacrifices are sorry substitutes for genuine repentance. Partial obedience, partial repentance. And you know what partial repentance is? I'm sorry for what I did because I will now have to live with the consequences. When your sin is exposed, is there sorrow or sorrow unto repentance? Scripture makes a distinction. 2 Corinthians 7 makes the distinction. Worldly sorrow produces tears and regret and leads to death. Godly sorrow, according to the will of God, produces repentance, vindication, indignation, fear, longing, zeal, change, and leads to salvation. Are you sorry for your sin, or have you repented? Where does most of the grief and pain and sorrow in our lives come from? Does it not come from past compromises, failures, acts of disobedience and unfaithfulness to God that inevitably bring upon us a harvest of turmoil and tragedy? What do we expect God to do when we disobey Him? What do we expect our lives to be like when we fail to do what He says? So we see the humble beginnings of spiritual apostasy. It starts small, doesn't it? It starts with one little compromise, one little rationalization, one little excuse. The trailhead to apostasy is located at the corner of partial obedience and partial repentance. Be careful to do all that the Lord your God commands you. So, yeah, Judges. Judges is a book written long, long ago in a place far, far away, and yet it is God's word to us, isn't it? It is filled with names we can't say, places we don't know where they are, but it is God's word to us. There is such a thing as success. There is such a thing as failure, and God tells us what it is. God defines it. Success is trusting God and being faithful to Him no matter what the cost and doing what He commands without making excuses, without compromising with the world. Failure is not trusting God. It's disobeying God. It's not following His instructions, not keeping His word. It's being self-sufficient and self-reliant, wise in our own eyes, conformed to the culture around us. And that's not even an old, outdated message, is it? Romans 12 says the same thing. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. 1 John 2 says the same thing. Do not love the world or the things of the world. So these things were written for our instruction. Let us learn from them to be faithful to our faithful God. That's success. That's success. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this book of Judges and all that is here for us. Help us to read it with eyes that are looking for what You have to say to us. May it not just be a history lesson or a geography lesson, but may it be a lesson in theology, a lesson in practical Christian living, a lesson in learning to be obedient, learning to be faithful, motivated by a desire to please You, motivated by just the grace and blessing that You've poured out upon us. You are the Lord our God. You have chosen us out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be Your people, Are we going to live like all the other people? Help us, teach us, use this book even to grow us to greater conformity to you, to obedience to you. Give us hearts that want to obey you all the time in everything and every way. Father, thank you for time for fellowship and for food. Bless us with that as well. And just watch over us this week. Help us to walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling with which we've been called. In Christ's name, amen.